Very good. These are deep, you know. Sometimes I feel like when we read that, we should just stop whatever I was planning on doing and just talk about that for, you know, the next half hour or so. But it does create something for us to continue to meditate on. I guess a good follow-up question to that would be, if that's effective, if that's not just effective, but effectual calling, is it actually coming out of my life? Is that the kind of fruit that I'm bearing? Am I operating that way? In fact, can you put that screen back up there one more time? I just feel like it's too quick to just say it and let it go, but look at what that is. The work of God's Spirit to convince us of our sin and misery. Some people think, oh, I definitely don't want to go to church because if that's what's going to happen, I don't want to be part of it. But it is so central. I think by the time we're done with our message, we're going to find ourselves right back there again, I promise you, to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, to renew our wills, and thus persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Powerful. That means that God calls us to repentance by his kindness, makes us aware of what we need, and then provides what we need. The image that I have for that I love to continue to remind myself is Stephen Curtis Chapman's song called Remember Your Chains. Remember the prison that once held you before the love of God broke through. Remember your chains when you see where you are now. Remember your chains, and remember your chains are gone. That's what this is. This is effectual calling. When you can remember what it was that held you in prison and realize that you're not in that prison anymore. Walk accordingly. And I couldn't have timed it. I didn't pick that, but that fits really nicely with our message today. So if you would like to turn with me to Micah chapter 6. For those of you whom I do not know or who do not know me, my name is John Shipp, and it's good to see you guys again this morning. Thank you, Paul and team, for worship. That was fantastic. May I make a comment? Okay, there's something beautiful about this. So Paul's trying to teach us something to get us prepared for worship. And then he says his daughter is coming up and kind of got in his head a little bit just for a second there. He was a little thrown off by that. But I wasn't thrown off by that because all I could see was a child at the throne compelled to come and stand right here. Not because, like, dad's a rock star or anything, but maybe kind of because dad's a rock star. But really because, like, there's something in her heart that's drawn to that song or that spirit or that music, and she just felt free to come directly to the throne. And I think there's something in there. There's a lesson there for all of us. If you feel inhibited, like if you're used to sitting where you sit because that's where you always sit, but you would never consider coming to sit down here, I would just challenge you to break that. Don't even think that way. Come forward. Be where the fewest distractions are. I'm not telling you to do it right now, but next week, next Sunday, right, you'll come and sit like right down here and free yourself from the distractions. Okay, that's enough. So I love when we get a passage that starts with the word listen. Listen to what the Lord says. Here's some history from prophecy. Micah isn't very different from many of what we call the minor prophets. Minor in content, not at all. Minor only in that their works are significantly shorter than those that we call the major prophets, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, whose books were longer. These are not minor works. These are not minor words. These are not minor prophecies. These are heavy, big, full, rich, believe it prophecies. And therefore, we should listen to what the Lord says. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what? Okay, now that's God speaking, okay? So that's God asking questions that aren't rhetorical questions, but he's not necessarily going to wait for us to give an answer to them because he knows those are heavy questions. What have I done to you? Do you feel like I have burdened you? Do you think that I'm unfair? Do you remember this whole list of amazing things that I've done? And his answer is like really short. He could have gone so much further. But he comes to the end of his charge against the people of Israel at a time of great unfaithfulness. And then, as if to speak on behalf of the people, comes this question that we might think to ourselves in asking, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I, and then this is just out of man's imagination, I don't know what it takes to please God, but let me think. Burnt offerings? Of calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's there to show us sometimes we're just stabbing in the dark. We don't even know what we're supposed to bring. If we're supposed to return to the Lord and I want to come, what do I got to do? What are the hoops that I have to jump through? What do you expect from me? Just a little? The riches of the whole people? Something like the other gods would demand of me? To put my child in the fire? To sacrifice my own offspring because I'm so sinful? What is it you want, God? And the answer from the prophet comes here in verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. A really well-known verse, spoken frequently. I've heard it hundreds of times in my life. A beautiful thing to say because it really is a beautiful, compact picture of something that God would like our hearts to be shaped like. And it has these concepts in it that we sometimes chew on very slowly. They get a little deep and thick and heavy, and we wonder what is justice and what is mercy and what is humility. But he's saying, I know you're referring back to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. I did lay out a whole system of worship. I told you how to build a tabernacle. I told you where to put it. I gave you the dimensions. I laid it out. This is a picture of the temple that is to come. But even that temple is a picture of the temple to come in which God would come and live within us. Now, by the time he's speaking through Micah, that hasn't happened yet. But they have seen the temple, and they do know about sacrifices. They do know about the Levitical code. They know what kind of sacrifices to bring to which festivals. Sometimes it's a grain offering. Sometimes it's a thanksgiving offering or a fellowship offering. Sometimes it's just a flat out, I'm here to confess my sin. I brought a bull. I brought a lamb. I understand that you make substitutionary sacrifices and that the priest will kill the goat or the lamb or the bull, and the blood of that animal will be like the shedding of my blood because my sin is worthy of death. The one sin that I committed, right? Like it's just one. You'll be back next week with another bull, correct? It got rigorous. It got demanding. You would think to yourself twice before committing that sin. Oh, man, it's going to cost me. My sin is going to cost me. It's part of what made the people veer away from God. He had made a way for sin to be remedied, but it wasn't the ultimate solution that God had in mind. The ultimate solution would be to send his son to be the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the earth, so that all of us could go, ah, there's my animal. There's my substitutionary sacrifice. No more bulls, no more goats, no more birds, no more grain, just Jesus. So that's a prophecy looking forward to a time when that will come, but it's still the voice of God saying, I have a charge against you. And the people crying out, well, what am I supposed to bring? And the prophet saying, you know. God's already told you. And this is simplicity. Act justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly with your God. And I have, for most of my adult life, really been trying to reconcile this with my day-to-day existence. I ask myself pretty frequently, John, your actions today, are they just? John, your actions today, do they show that you love mercy? Are you a living demonstration of mercy? John, are you walking humbly with your God? And if I'm completely honest, most of the time the answer is, oh, I am off target. I am off target. I'm off course. Let me try to bring myself back into course. And truthfully, I'm not even comfortable with me trying to reorient myself. I don't trust myself to get myself back on course. I just put myself back before God. God, I'm off. I'm off. I can tell I'm off. I'm yelling at other drivers. I find myself not caring what happens to the people in that news story, whether it's the next city over or a country across the planet. I get overwhelmed. You do too, probably. I brought in some news today. It's just in the newspaper. Anybody read a newspaper anymore? Here's one. I got it from the museum, and they let me have it for a minute, so I'm going to have to take it back afterwards. No, this is the Wall Street Journal. They're reporting, like everybody, on riots in Charlotte. This week's riots literally smashed the facade of some of the city's defining civic institutions, including a convention center that hosted the 2012 Democratic National Convention, the home arena of Michael Jordan's Charlotte Hornets basketball team, and the NASCAR Hall of Fame. Charlotte, until recently, had boomed as a beacon of the New South with a pragmatic approach to civic problems that said what was good for all was good for business. Then came Tuesday's fatal shooting of Keith Lamont Scott by a Charlotte police officer. Police say Mr. Scott, who was black, was holding a gun in a threatening manner. His family said he was holding a book while waiting to pick up a child from the bus stop. On Tuesday night, rioters blocked Interstate 85 near Mr. Scott's apartment complex in northern Charlotte. The next night, protesters threw water bottles and rocks at police in riot gear who sought to clear the scene with beanbags and tear gas. North Carolina Governor Pat McCrory dispatched National Guard troops to Charlotte on Thursday after declaring a state of emergency by the previous day. And by Thursday night, protests downtown appeared to be peaceful as of about 9:30 p.m., and a curfew was set for midnight. Some chanted, "Justice for Justin," in reference to Justin Carr, the 26-year-old man shot during Wednesday night's protest. Mr. Carr died Thursday. Police said his death was caused by another civilian. Injustice. The shooting in Tulsa has rocked Oklahoma. But these are just the two most recent ones. There have been so many of these lately. Ferguson feels like a distant memory. But they're all linked together in what some people are saying. This is a crisis of justice in the United States. Is there justice for all? Are we a just people? And if we are not, what do we need to do to become just? Is justice being served in our time? Or have we let it slip and fall off the cliff, not paying attention to our own actions, our own mindset, our own heart? And God might ask the same question. He's looking at me, looking at you, looking at all of us, saying, will you be a just people? Will you act justly? Do we seek justice? We usually seek it for ourselves. I know when I've been wronged, boy, I want justice then. But am I equally concerned when someone else is wronged? Every time, because it goes on all around us. So what's the answer? What do we do about this? How do we fulfill this command to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God? How do we do this? It is not simple. It is not easy. I don't have a cookie cutter solution for you, but I do have something very real and substantial to offer to you from the New Testament, which is where we go. But before we get there, I want to look and see. I want you to see that God Himself, His heart is overflowing with a deep desire for there to be justice among us, because He is a just God. And that's the underlying reason for anything that God asks us to do. All commandments are rooted in His identity. Why should we be just? Because our God is a just God. Take a look in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30, starting in verse 15. And it's couched in something really, really beautiful. Something unexpected. Something you might not expect to see in a passage of prophecy that has justice at its core. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. I love that title of God, the Holy One of Israel. I'm longing to meet God, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 30, 15. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away until you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. We usually think of justice as the book being thrown at somebody and the prison doors clanging shut. And that's how we get justice for the person who was wronged. Somebody has to pay. And God says, it is true. I am a God of justice, and someone does have to pay. But I am a God of compassion, longing to be gracious to you. How deeply does God long to be gracious to us and to show compassion to us? So deeply that he would do something that to him is so completely unfair that it feels like that cannot be justice. The deal God is willing to make is my righteousness for your filthiness. Do you want to make a trade? And we go, oh, that's, no, God, that's yeah, no, that's not a good trade. You know, I don't think you're going to be happy with that trade, God. What are you offering? My righteousness, my cleanness, my purity for your sinfulness, that which is hateful, loathsome, disgusting, everything you've ever regretted that you did, or that you said, or that you thought and wanted to do, even if you didn't act on it, you know it was wrong, all of that. I'll make you a trade. I will give you the best of me. You will give me the worst of you. And we can call it square. And we are so stiff against that. That doesn't seem right. It can't be right. Why would God do that? It's not just. And he says, you're right, but it's not just to me. You're the ones who are going to come out on the plus side of this, correct? You're going to gain from this. And we know inside, like, yes, but at your loss. And he says, that is correct. You are right. It will cost me something. It has cost me something. It cost the death of Jesus Christ. It cost a father sending his son to bring a message to a people who, just like the parable of the vine workers, beat up the messenger and beat up the messenger and beat up the messenger, and then they sent the son, the father sent the son, and they beat up the son and they killed him. That will be the cost. And Jesus will do it willingly. The son doesn't have to be coerced. He knows what the Father wants. He knows that the plan is good, and he willingly participates in it. Jesus wanted to be Savior. He didn't want to be torn from his Father, which is why we have the words on the cross. Oh God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a real question because it really happened. The Father turned his back on the Son, and their fellowship was broken for the first time since before the existence of time. That's what it cost God. But he chose that that would be a worthy way to redeem us. This is the compassion that he longs to show us. This is his graciousness. This is his justice. and blessed are all who wait for him. He could do everything strong-arm. Take a look in Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 13 through 15. This looks a little more like what we think we're about to see when God starts talking about being a God of justice. Psalm 89, verse 13. Your arm is endowed with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. So, the throne of God is resting on the foundation of righteousness and justice. The immovable throne of God, where he sits in majesty. Not on shifting sand, not on darkness and shadows, but on righteousness and justice. He's a God of justice who is pursuing us with love and faithfulness. He's welcoming us into his presence. He's beckoning us to worship him because we were created for worship. But we feel far from God because we know we've cut against him. We know we've wronged him. And it causes us to shrink from his presence and not want to come and not want to fellowship with him, not to be hugged by him, embraced by our God. We squirm from that. We're not comfortable. God, I can't hold me. I'm unworthy. And he says, I'm not seeing that. Let me clothe you with Christ and hold you like my child. That's how I choose to see you. That's how I want to see you. To me, that's justice. It makes everything Jesus did worth it when you say yes and you come to me. And let me give you rest. In quietness and trust is your strength. In repentance and rest is your salvation. But we want to do the thing that that one person wanted to do. What shall I bring? 1,000 rams? My firstborn son? No, I made the sacrifice. You receive the gift. You need the strength. You need the rest. You need the quietness. You need my comfort. Let me give it to you. And this is from the Old Testament. This is where God's supposed to be all flash and fire and thunder and blasting and fire and brimstone. And you don't expect to hear those verses in the Old Testament. But they begin to speak of the things that will leak over into the fulfillment when Jesus comes. So before we go to the New Testament, take a look in Isaiah chapter 42. Yet another picture of the Messiah who is to come. By the way, when we were in Micah 6, if you were to just turn back one chapter and look at Micah chapter 5, you would see a prophecy of the Savior to be born in Bethlehem. God constantly mixing in these, I'm speaking to you about the real state of your life, but I'm still working on bringing your Savior. These prophecies will come to pass. They will be fulfilled, and this will be the remedy. But look in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teachings, the islands will put their hope. A picture of one who would come and balance God's scales. Jesus Christ, a bringer of balance. Now, I don't know what the deepest craving you've ever had for justice is. But there is a place that I've been. It's as probably as close as I've been to maybe looking at the 9/11 memorial. But I've been in Oklahoma City a few times to the place where the bombing of the Alfred P. Murrah building took place in 1995, in April 1995, so 21 years ago. Timothy McVeigh put together a bomb in a truck and blew up a building and killed not just people who worked at the federal building, but lots of children who were in daycare at that hour, and destroyed that building and became probably the deepest scar ever felt in the city of Oklahoma City. And where the building stood has been torn down, and a massive reflection pool is now standing there. And to the side of that are empty chairs representing the lives of those who are no longer among us, having died at that site. And in the building next to it, the Journal Records building, is a museum that you can visit to experience what took place that day and how it affected that city. It's a powerful thing. But near the reflecting pool is a tree, this tree that somehow survived that blast. They call it the survivor tree, and they do everything they can to keep it healthy and growing. It one day will die. But for now, the survivor tree is one of my favorite living things on the planet. And on the wall next to it was spray painted this, Team 5 for 1995. We search for the truth. We seek justice. The courts require it. The victims cry for it. And God demands it. And I can't look at it without shaking. They were so mad, and they were so filled with pain of looking among the wreckage for survivors, of realizing after days they will no longer be finding living people, but they must continue to look for the bodies of those who were killed. And then to the day that they had to destroy that building because it was no longer going to be able to be repaired or to stand again. So wave after wave of crying for truth and justice. And I sense in this a firm foundation, but not necessarily from a human point of view, something that we would describe as forgiveness or a readiness to forgive. And in fact, Timothy McVeigh was found, and it took a series of almost fluke incidents for him to be caught. He was being detained for something completely unrelated when his description matched something that they were looking for at the exact moment that a piece of evidence, a critical piece of evidence, the VIN number from the exploded Ryder truck was found, and a receipt was attached to his name, and it turned up that he was being held for questioning. Otherwise, he might have gotten away. But he was caught, he was apprehended, he was put on trial, and he was killed. And you could say justice was served. So these ones who spray painted on the wall, we search for the truth, we seek justice, the courts require it, the victims cry for it, and God demands it, and it was done. But you ask any of those people, do you feel like that's all covered now? It's all, now that the madman, the killer, has been apprehended and has paid the ultimate price for what he did, everything's all cool now? No. That doesn't feel good. It's not going to feel good, ever. So why is it that we feel like calling for justice is going to settle things? Why would God say, act justly? What is God so concerned with justice for? Justice, it just goes hand in hand with mercy. They're both right there. We say we want justice, but we don't really want justice. Because if the guy who wronged me gets justice, then I also am going to be asked to pay for what I did. And I don't think I could pay for all of my wrongs, which is why I need Jesus. And I do want mercy. But do I only want mercy for me? Or do I want mercy for you? And for that knucklehead who just treated me so badly. The person in the store who's behaving like a crow. Do I want mercy for everyone or just me? And that's what we're being called to question here. John, when you want justice, do you want justice for everyone? Are you praying, let justice be granted for those who don't have access to it? Part of our problem is living in America. We're just so used to it. It's in our pledge. With liberty and justice for all. We don't have an amen at the end, but kind of feels like there's sort of a prayer-like thing going on there. With liberty and justice for all. That's how we end our pledge. But do we really want liberty and justice for all? And do we want mercy for everyone? See, we so don't want mercy for everyone, we're even kind of upset that certain lawyers will defend people like Timothy McVeigh in the court system. They're entitled to legal representation. That's our system. But why would any lawyer take on that case? Because they love justice. Because they realize that if we don't give an equal opportunity for legal defense to everyone who is accused, then no one should get it. Yes, someone has to defend him. And they have to do the best they can to get him off. That just boggles me. But I do want evidence-based trial proceedings to rule the day. And so if this lawyer does, the prosecution does their job, and the defense does their job, and the jury does their job, and the judge does his job, then let justice be done. But let's ask God into it. Let's pray for it. Let's pray, God. Here's the other one on the same page. At the bottom of the page, the Iraqi Catholic Church in the United States torn by relocation efforts. 50 people sat in makeshift pews behind a home east of San Diego in a show of opposition to church officials urging Christians to stay in Iraq, where their numbers are dwindling. Quote, there is no future for Christians in Iraq, said Baha'a Gondor, a 31-year-old who fled the country in 2010. We have to bring them here, he says. The Chaldean Catholic Church, a nearly 2,000-year-old branch of Christianity based in Iraq, is at war with itself over how to ensure its survival. And the dispute is threatening to fracture this ancient faith. Some Chaldeans in the United States have been scrambling to help Christians escape Iraq, where they are being targeted and killed by Islamic State. But that work has put them in conflict with top church officials in Baghdad who say Chaldeans must stay and help preserve Christianity in the Middle East. So, am I concerned about the killing of even my own fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in a faraway country? Or have I just sort of like, oh, I can't handle it. I can't take it. And stopped praying. That one should be a no-brainer. They're my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I should be willing to turn my heart towards them and pray for them and to ask for their mercy and for ask God's covering for that. And I'm not guilting you or heaping anything on you, but this is part of what it means to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with my God. Not just for me, we just sang it. It's not us. It's for your glory, God, that I pray for the release of prisoners, that I pray that the killing of innocent Christians will be stopped. It's not for me. It's not because I'm so thoughtful and conscientious and careful and caring. No, I know myself better than that. That's not what it is. It's for you, God. What will you do? We do still need your mercy and your justice to prevail. So how do we do it? It's in the New Testament. And I would just point out something that Jesus taught on this. Turn to Matthew 23. It's to recognize when we've stepped into the role of the perpetrator. Matthew 23 is in a string of seven woes that Jesus is teaching. And the truth is, none of us wants to be on the other side of any of these woes. But he's primarily teaching the teachers of the law how to no longer strangle the life out of the people of God. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. So, yes, if you're bringing your tithes and your offerings, and you're literally saying, I'm going to honor God in all my ways, I'm going to acknowledge God even in the spices that I have grown, and I'm going to say, I'm a tenth of this, and a tenth of this, and a tenth of this. Yeah, if you're going to do that, that's great. Do that. But don't neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness. Continue to do the former if you're going to do the former, but don't neglect the latter. These are the primary things. Woe to you! So I want to make sure, specifically when I'm doing something like this, teaching from the scriptures, that I'm not that kind of person where Jesus would look at me and go, John, woe to you! Quit trying to do the ticky-tacky little things to fulfill my requirements. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with me. There is one more passage, and it's the last thing we'll look at. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is what ties in to our catechism reading. Second Corinthians chapter 7. Paul's been writing this letter to one of the most difficult churches. Difficult. They did some crazy things. Things that broke his heart. But he says in verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. So he's just refreshing their minds that he loves them greatly. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. Beautiful. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter. So that's a reference to what we call 1 Corinthians, the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. If you read that letter, you would know what he's talking about, because he held nothing back. He came straight at them with all manner of teaching and confrontation. And when they read it, no doubt their hearts were cut. And if they weren't cut, they should have been, because he was speaking directly to some of their practices and their spiritual slippage that was making them stink. And he called him on it. But he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. This is grown-up talk. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet I am happy, not because you were made sorry, big difference here, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed by us in any way. Think of that. A sorrow that God intends for us to feel. And we feel it when someone who loves us enough to share the truth with us directly tells it to us. And we shake because we know they're right. A faithful brother, a faithful sister telling it to us exactly like it is, and it hurts. Because we don't like to be called on our stuff. We don't like it when somebody points it out to us. My tendency is to go, oh yeah, well, you, what about you? And I try and make my own sense of balance. Yeah, well, let's balance it out. You hit me and I'll hit you. No, listen. Listen. And let godly sorrow lead you to repentance. Why? Because it goes somewhere really beautiful. You became sorrowful as God intended and were not harmed by us in any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, big difference, brings death. Worldly sorrow is that sinking into the pit of despair over how awful you feel either about the way you've been treated or the way you treated people, and you don't ever do anything about it. That's worldly sorrow. Oh, it's so awful. It's just so terrible. Can you believe the way she talked to me? I gave it back to her, but man, I probably shouldn't have done that so much. You know what? We get wound up so tight in the way we are treated by other people and the way that we treat people that we can create a kind of a quagmire, a quicksand sorrow that just sucks us in and never lets us go. That's what he's talking about. That's not the sorrow God intended. The sorrow God intended leads us to repentance by kindness. Verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. And this is a beautiful list. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern. These are all good things. Like, I'm self-introspective. I'm trying to see myself as I really am. I want to see what God sees and surrender it to him, to bring it to the cross, to ask for his forgiveness, to get cleansing, to have my relationships renewed. This is the kind of earnestness that he's talking. But then the last one is, and what readiness to see justice done. A readiness to see justice being performed in our midst as a result of godly sorrow that comes as a result of someone sharing with us confrontationally but lovingly. That's what Paul is talking about. That's Paul's response to Micah and Isaiah and all of the other books of the Old Testament, because justice is on every page of the Old Testament. I say that, like, not literally go back and look, I'm going to find out if he's really true. Is it on every page? Well, it might be, but it is everywhere. God continually speaks of justice, and this is ultimately what he meant when he brought it up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And a readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By this we are all encouraged. All in the context of loving relationships in the body of Christ. It has to be there. It's got to start there. Because if not for that, Why would anybody want to be part of it? Why? I can't think of any reason anybody, I don't even want to go out and share with people, come to church with us, find out how backstabbing we can be. Find out how relentless we are about how wronged we've been. I wouldn't want anybody to come in and find us in that condition. But I would want anybody to come and find out, you know what? We've been humbled because God has shown us a really accurate reflection of ourselves in the mirror, and we now know how broken we are and how rotten we can sometimes be. But he's also shown us a better way to seek him so that we can act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Lord, we just thank you. It's a great high calling that you've given to us. We're not totally aware of how deep this really rallies, but right now is a time in history, Father, when it's so desperately needed. People of justice who aren't lighting things on fire except in prayer, except with compassion, except with long-suffering and patience and a willingness to be involved. And maybe what this really is you're showing us there will be days of your life when you will be all wrapped up in issues of justice. And there will be other days in your life where you'll be all wrapped up in mercy, and other days where you will just need to be reminded to walk humbly with me. But we don't need to be daunted by this prospect. We need to be just comfortable in stepping into it. So help us, Lord, to step into this. Change our lives. And whatever it is that would draw us to godly repentance, Lord, we just want to shake off the worldly sorrow that we sometimes are trapped by. Help us be free from that so we can come to an actual repentance, a changing of our hearts in order to be with you, to walk with you, and to be like you, to be like your Son, Jesus Christ, who came for us so sacrificially. It's through him that we ask these things today. Amen.